The intellectual atmosphere of the first century world presented the followers of Jesus Christ with numerous challenges. Whether Greek, Roman, or Jewish, philosophies and theologies pressured the apostolic doctrines and competed for the attention of the converts to the way of Christ. In every case, there was an appeal for some kind of accommodation, some kind of compromise, so that the terms of the gospel would not be so inflexible, so that they would be made more palatable to the intellectual classes, and so, people argued, more influential in society at large. You see, things don't really change all that much. It has always been this way. We need to make it a little more ennobling for man so that those who have a high view of man will be attracted to the message. In every case, the response of the apostles was the same. There could be no compromise and no accommodation. Those who were going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ were going to have to bear the reproach of Christ. They were going to have to bear the scorn of the philosophers. The apostles, men filled with the Holy Spirit, refused to give any ground. In the epistle of Jude, Jude wrote of the necessity that he felt to exhort the believers to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. So the message was, either the followers of Christ were going all the way with him, or they would be that mixed multitude that was a curse to the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt. The epistle to the Hebrews was written to combat a specific tendency, and that was the tendency among Jews who converted to Christianity, Hebrews, to go back to the old forms and the ceremonial rituals of Judaism. Because there were people who were saying that without doing that, they couldn't be true followers of Christ. But throughout the epistle, the emphasis of the Holy Spirit is on the excellence and superiority of Christ to anything in Judaism. Now, the opening of the chapter that we have read provides a very sober warning. There is, in verse 1, we read, the danger of letting the message of the gospel slip. Not so much through deliberate neglect as through failure to give heed to the things that the apostles proclaim. It is evident that the Word of God seeks to stress this danger to the fullest extent. The question in our text is, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And the answer is obvious. There is no escape. The gospel was a message, as we read here, that came from heaven. The danger lay in taking that message for granted, because the gospel, when there is not faith in Christ, is the condemnation of sinners. You think about that there are those who have had access to the gospel message throughout their lives, especially in America, but who have not believed the gospel. That is neglecting the gospel. If we neglect it, the text tells us we shall not escape the judgment of God. So here we confront this striking phrase in our text that has been quoted on so many occasions, so great salvation. The Holy Spirit intended to arrest our attention with that expression, so that we would ask the question, what makes it so great? And that's the question that we are to answer this morning as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. Because the Lord's table is an exposition of the greatness of this salvation. So let us think upon that simple phrase, so great salvation. Salvation is a word that should stir immediate responses when we hear it. But even then, when we hear it, the Scriptures remind us there's danger. There's danger that we can take it for granted, that we can let it slip. So as we come to partake of these elements, let us think about what makes this salvation that is here pictured for us so great, so that we will not be guilty of the folly of neglecting it, because it is crucial to our everlasting happiness. There are many things that we could say, but there are three that I want to emphasize this morning. And the first of them is its conception. It's great in its conception. Because salvation is not something that we devised. There are many people who would like to take credit for it, but it's not something that we devised. Salvation is part of God's work in eternity. His eternal decrees. He established in eternity, before there was any creation, He established the conditions under which sinners would be saved. The greatness of this salvation then lies in the greatness of God, from whom it came. It proceeds on God's purposes alone, on the platform of sovereign grace. Because there's nothing in any sinner, and that is all of us, we're all descended from Adam. There's nothing in any sinner that would make the God of glory indebted to him in any way. What did Paul say? When people looked at Paul, they looked at him and they saw a man who was being used of God. But Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Only by God's grace. That favor of God to one who richly deserved the judgment of God, that is what lies at the heart of salvation. Let us never let that slip. We are saved by the grace of God. This salvation encompasses the purposes of God then in eternity. And those purposes guarantee that every one of those people whom God has purposed to save will be saved. If you turn just a few pages forward to 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. What was Peter saying? He was saying, God's purpose is the foundation of all of this. God's salvation arises from His purpose, and it arises from His purpose in a particular way, because that purpose of God finds its fulfillment in the work of Jesus Christ, whom God sent into the world for the purpose of saving His people from their sins. And it was for that purpose that Christ took to Himself a true human nature. If we look at Hebrews 2, we stopped our Bible reading after verse 13, but in verse 14 we read these words, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So He became like unto those He came to save, not made an angel, except as insofar as He was a messenger of God's covenant, but made like unto those He came to save, like unto His brethren in every respect." I think we need to emphasize that, with one exception. He had no sinful nature. He was not descended from Adam as we are. He came, though, to see His brethren, as they are called here in Hebrews 2. Now think about what this work required from Him. It required Him to live a perfect life, sinless in every respect, so that at no point, not even for a second, at no point, from the very moment of His conception until His ascension into heaven, at no point during all of that time was there any sinful thought, sinful word, or sinful act. He lived in complete obedience and subjection to the law of God. And He had to do that because His brethren, as the Scriptures describes them, could not do so. Well, there are people all the time who delude themselves. Well, I've done pretty well. I've tried to obey the commandments and all that. The emphasis there is on try, because no one can keep God's law perfectly. I could defy you to do it, and I know that you could not do it. Because every day there are things that God has commanded that are neglected. And there are things that God has forbidden that are done. But Jesus lived a perfect life. Why? To prove who He was? No, He had nothing to prove. He lived a perfect life so that His righteousness, His obedience, could be reckoned to belong to His people. He did it in their place. He did it in their behalf. But that wasn't all of it. Then he went to Calvary. And there he died a sacrificial death. The death of a sacrifice, and that was understood in the Old Testament system. The sacrifice had his blood shed. And he died a sacrificial death upon the cross, becoming the willing victim. So both as victim and as priest, engaging in the work of sacrifice, presenting himself to God as the Lamb for his people. That is, he substituted himself. Why was it necessary? Because we have no capacity to suffer everything that we have coming to us within a period of time. It takes forever. We cannot. We lack the capacity to suffer and to make an end of that suffering. But Jesus, as the God-man, had the infinite capacity to suffer all. You think of the enormity. That is what we are remembering today. Think of the enormity of what our Lord Jesus suffered. The physical anguish by itself was great, but think of the dark hours on the cross when God poured out His fury upon the Son of God. Oh, that suffering. Suffering that which it would take us forever to suffer. He suffered, not just for one, or for two, or for three, but for all. Substitution. Here is what the Lord Jesus accomplished, so that the judgment that should have fallen upon us fell upon Him instead. And on the basis of that substitution, God can look upon us and say, I accept you, I pardon you, I forgive you, I give to you that righteousness that belongs to Christ. And this work of salvation proceeds also through the work of the third member of the sacred Trinity, the Holy Spirit. This is Trinitarian truth. Each person of the Godhead is involved in this great salvation. The Holy Spirit applies this salvation to the souls of sinners in the miracle of regeneration. We heard it in the call to worship today. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. No, the credit doesn't come to us, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Here is what makes this salvation so great. It is worked in us by the Holy Spirit, and the same Spirit then works salvation out through us, sanctifying us, cleansing us from sin, conforming us to the image of Christ. God's salvation then makes a full remedy to the disaster that sin has caused. God's people will reach the blessed state of being perfectly holy, not in this life, but they shall strive toward it in this life and reach it ultimately, as we shall see. So how can you afford to neglect so great salvation? Because the second thing I want to focus on is its compassion. Not only its conception, but its compassion. There's a tendency to react against the sentimentality of this age, and let's admit it, that we live in a very shallow and sentimental age. Sometimes we fall prey to removing salvation from the emotional atmosphere in which it rightly exists. We think of the love of God as something without emotion, as some kind of intellectual ideal. Well, the love of God is pure. But let us not forget that the love of God is a powerful emotion towards sinners. The Scriptures teach us concerning the reality of the love of God and its particular relation to Christ. If we turn to 1 John, again just a few pages away, 1 John chapter 4. And verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This love of God through His Son is sacrificial love. There is emotion involved. We read in John's Gospel that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And if we look at the ministry of our Lord Himself, we find ample evidence of His compassion. Turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, verse 1. In those days, the multitude being very great, and having nothing to eat, Jesus called His disciples unto Him, and saith unto them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now been with Me 3 days, and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way, for divers of them came from far. He said, I have compassion on them. And the word translated compassion is a very strong word. It indicates a very strong, powerful emotion. So the Lord was not just saying, you know, I feel badly, I feel sorry about them because they're hungry, and if I send them away, some of them are not going to make it. No, He was saying His heart was broken for their need. He understood their physical needs, but His compassion went far beyond the physical. He understood their spiritual needs. And we learn in Hebrews that these are the very qualities of the high priest. In chapter 5 of Hebrews, just a page or so away from our text, and verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Here was the requirement for the high priest. The priesthood of Aaron was based on the need for compassion. But now we are told in that very same chapter that Christ's priesthood is far superior to that of Aaron. And so His compassion is far superior to that of Aaron. And that gives real force then to this great salvation. The greatness of His compassion. We come to face it afresh at the table that is before us. The greatness of His compassion. That having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. It is compassion that overcomes everything about us that is revolting, and there's plenty about each one of us that is revolting. So the question, the text is, how could you ever think of neglecting or letting slip this salvation when it is so great in its compassion. And then there is one final point to be made, and that is to do with its consummation. This salvation will reach the point of consummation. We read those words in verse 10 of this chapter. For it became Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. We find here that the Lord Jesus will bring many sons unto glory. I always like to emphasize the word many. Many sons unto glory. That is, the words of verse 10 do not envision some very small group. They envision a large group. The grand goal of this salvation is to see all of the redeemed people, all of the regenerated people, delivered safely to the throne of the Lamb. I was thinking about this very idea this morning, thinking about those that we have known, some in this congregation, some in our family circles, people we have known who are not here anymore. I was thinking about those we have known who died in Jesus. They fell asleep in Jesus, as the Bible says. Went into Christ's presence. They are in His presence. Now we can go sometimes, depending on the circumstances of their deaths, we can go to visit their graves. But it's only the remains, the mortal remains of that person that you would find in those places. The person is in the presence of the Lamb. And there's coming a great and glorious gathering. Just reading about it this morning, turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. And verse 5, and a voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God, all ye His servants, and ye that fear Him, both small and great. And now listen, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. Chapter 21 of Revelation, verse 3. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. That great voice, that is the theme of heaven. We've had the opportunity on several occasions to visit the Great Falls at Niagara. And I never thought I'd ever get to see that place, and by the Lord's providence, I've been there a number of times. But it is an overwhelming experience to hear the sound, to hear the thundering roar, and to know that that goes on all the time, every moment, whether people are there to hear it or not. And I think now of that sound of the redeemed souls at the throne of the Lamb in this great and glorious gathering, when people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation, every racial group, every ethnic group will be brought together to lift their voices. Worthy is the Lamb. You see, Jesus is coming again. That's the message of this great salvation. And when Jesus comes again, we're going to see Him as He is. As He is now. As He is. When He went back into heaven, the angel said, "This same Jesus will so come as you have seen Him go." We're going to see Him. And John writes, when we see Him, we're going to be made like Him. Instantly like Him. Dead bodies long ago decayed to complete dust. They will be raised from the dead, and they will be made like unto Christ's glorious body. And so shall we. We shall be made like Him. So the idea is that the salvation is so great, it doesn't leave us short at all. There's nothing for us to finish. It is the work that Christ has done that brings us there. That's the work that we come to remember as we come to the table of the Lord. And I trust that today, as we partake of the elements, our minds will be set upon this great salvation, great in its conception, great in its compassion, and great in its consummation. That is something worthy to be remembered.